Well, tonight we're going to look at some passages that have been troubling to a lot of folks, and we'll try to answer a question. Is there a sin that I could commit that would never be forgiven? Now we're going to, everything that I'm going to read will be from the American Standard Translation. You may have it in a different translation, and sometimes those different translations yield some very different conclusions. We were talking at Breakfast Club about 2 Chronicles 24, and the reading there seems to be very different depending upon which translation you're reading. It makes it sound like God was displeased with Israel. And then another translation, New American Standard, I believe, was what we were looking at, indicates that it was the devil that was putting these thoughts into David's heart to number the people of Israel. So we have to be aware of that. We have to consider that. And when we find these variant readings, we have to do our best to try to understand which one of those readings is most consistent with the evidence. And most of the time, it's not going to make a whole lot of difference, but once in a while it does, as I was saying, from 2 Chronicles 24. So there are four or five passages in the New Testament that seem to fly in the face of a lot of what we've been reading about forgiveness. The first is 1 John 5, verses 16 and 17. If any man see his brother sinning a sin not unto death, he shall ask, and God will give him life for them that sin not unto death. There is a sin unto death. Now, concerning this, do I say that he should make a request? All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. So what I'd like to do is just get these troubling passages before us, kind of read them into the record, and then we'll come back and we'll look at these and we'll discuss them a little bit more. So this one talks about a sin unto death, and he makes the statement, don't pray for that. In Matthew 12, when Jesus was in the middle of his personal ministry, he kind of comes to a watershed moment. Up until this point, his popularity has been just growing by leaps and bounds. And then Matthew 12, as I say, it's this watershed moment. And from that point on in his personal ministry, a lot of people rejected what he was saying because it seemed to be, to them, very harsh. This is a passage, the statement is repeated in Mark, the third chapter, and in Luke, the 12th chapter. In Luke, it's not like what we find in Matthew. We find an event described, and then we find Jesus apparently commenting about the event. In Luke, the event is described in Luke, the 11th chapter, and Jesus doesn't give his response to it until the 12th chapter. So it's a little bit divided there in Luke. In Mark 3, it's pretty much the same reading as what we have in Matthew 12. Here in Matthew 12, Jesus says, therefore I say unto you, every sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but A blasphemy against us, the Spirit shall not be forgiven. And I think that's the Holy Spirit there. Whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this world nor in that which is to come. Again, this blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is something which will not be forgiven. Hebrews 6, he's talking to those, whereas in Matthew 12, I think he's talking to those that had not followed him. Here in Hebrews 6, he's talking about those that had begun to follow him and had then turned away. So here in Hebrews 6, starting at verse 4, he says, as touching those who were once enlightened and tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Spirit and tasted the good word of come and the powers of the age to come, and then fell away, it's impossible to renew them again into repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. So unlike the folks in Matthew 12, these are people that had already experienced the Holy Spirit and then you have Hebrews 10 at verse 26. If we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more a sacrifice for sins. So again, this is to those who had already become followers of Jesus and then had gone back into sin. So I think it's important to know that as we discuss this. So let's go back and look at these. We know what we're talking about here. What do you see?
I think that once you become basically anti-Christ, you don't accept the sacrifice or the word or anything anymore. You've turned your back on God. That's the Godhead. You're done. You can't be forgiven for that because you're not even going to seek repentance.
Okay.
That's my think.
Okay. And that's a good point, I think. Something that we can use as we try to understand this these passages. Any other observations that you make from these passages?
The Holy Spirit is mentioned.
I'm sorry, can you say that again?
The Holy Spirit is mentioned.
Okay. So it's pretty clear that forgiveness is related to the work of the Holy Spirit. Or we would say salvation in general is related to the work of the Holy Spirit. Good point.
So are we talking about us praying for somebody that has sinned a sin that not to death? He's saying that we should pray, but if it's a sin unto death, not concerning, he said we should not make request for that, for him or her. Is that right?
Right. And this is what he said. The person that he's addressing here is other people that know the sinner.
Right.
And that's another thought that we can use. And we do pray for people that they would find forgiveness. That's true.
I usually pray that they will seek forgiveness.
Well, I've been very impressed with Lenny's prayer. Not that they would be emboldened or that they might continue to practice wickedness, but that they might have the time to repent so that they might have forgiveness. I think Lenny kind of hits that nail on the head. Other thoughts?
So then we should pray for them, and you're going to have to find out whether it's a sin unto death or not. And when you're communicating with them, it will become clear. Because if they say, I don't want anything to do with that anymore, I'm done with this, I don't like it, I'm not doing it. Okay. Then you would know for sure. But they may not know that.
Okay. Again, I think that's an important thought, that repentance is demonstrated when someone stops doing what they were doing. And we've noted that about forgiveness just constantly as we've discussed it.
I just had a thought of when you bring a brother and witnesses, and then eventually it has to go before the church, and then before the elders, and after that you cut them off. So that may be a cutting off point anyway, where you just don't even pray for them anymore.
Okay. And in that case, as it's described in the Gospels, what Jesus says is that if a man repents, you've gained your brother. So you forgive, you've gained your brother. Apparently that has not caused a rift between your brother and you, or a rift between your brother and God. And that's ultimately where we want to get to. We want people to be restored to their relationship with God. No question about it.
So is a sin unto death one you have not repented of? Because I've never really understood this. And I never understood how you sin against the Holy Spirit. I mean, if you sin against Jesus, you sin against the Holy Spirit, don't you?
Well, that's a very good thought, Eileen. And it's really interesting that when Jesus is talking about this, did you notice that he refers to himself as the Son of Man?
Yes. I noticed that.
And that tends to be the way that Jesus talks about himself as a man. And so I think he's talking about, well, we'll see in a minute. I think he's talking about, blaspheming Jesus as a man, as opposed to blaspheming the Holy Spirit, who is not a man. The only one of the Godhead who became a man would have been Jesus. And so I think that may play into it. Good point, Eileen.
It's very hard to separate that sometimes, because they're all one, but he is talking about Jesus, and the sin is against the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is what guides you to understand the scripture and so on and so forth. So it's confusing.
That too is a very good point, Jimmy. It's kind of hard to understand how you could say something blasphemous about the Spirit and not include Jesus in that, or talk about, you could say something about Jesus and not include the Spirit, because they're so closely interwoven. That's a good point.
At baptism, we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
So if we reject that gift, we have said, we don't want anything more to do with you.
Right. Right.
And that's the greatest gift that you could ever get. So it's something very precious that you are throwing away.
Yeah, very good point, Bay.
It's unusual for someone to come back after they have been baptized and they go away. It's very rare they come back, but they can come back. So it's a little bit more than that as well, then, that we're talking about.
Yeah, Faye makes a really good point. But of course, at the point that Jesus is speaking, no one has received the Holy Spirit. Only Jesus, who had the Spirit without measure, is in possession of the Spirit. That gift of the Spirit that's given to every individual who becomes a Christian wasn't a part of the promise until Acts 2:38. So I understand the point you're making, Faye, and I think it's a good point. We have to be just careful with that when we're talking about Matthew 12.
True.
Yeah. Dean?
Yeah, go ahead, Carol.
Well, the Holy Spirit is the one who has orchestrated the Word of God to us, and presented the case of Jesus being the Savior for us, and therefore giving us salvation. So if you reject the Holy Spirit's witness, that was the word I was looking for, his witness, then you have basically rejected having any possibility of being able to be forgiven, because you have to be in Christ and you have to believe that he is who he said he was.
Right.
It's kind of interesting too, because it says neither in this world, which would be the physical world, nor that which is to come. So not only here on this earth, you won't receive salvation. So you lose everything.
Yeah, that's interesting. I don't know that he's necessarily saying that there is forgiveness that's extended in the world to come. I think this is an idiomatic expression that says it will never be forgiven.
I think so too, but the world that is to come is not a physical world. It's in heaven when you meet your maker.
Right. Now, some could argue, and I have seen some argue, that the forgiveness in the world that was to come is forgiveness that was ushered in when Jesus' law became effective. So you passed from one economy, and that, when I say economy, that's a very, very broad term. You passed from the Old Testament economy into the New Testament economy. And some people have argued that that would be like creating a new world. And that makes some sense. That appeals to me in some ways, that he's saying it will not be for, if blasphemy against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven in the law culture that we live in now, and it won't be forgiven in the law culture that's going to come, which, of course, that law culture that's going to come, that's Jesus' law.
Dean?
Yeah, Carol.
Just one little side note here that we're sort of dancing around, and that is, it's our responsibility to pray for other people. And fervently, like David did, until at a time when God says, that person has turned their back on you, and get up and go eat and think good thoughts, but that person's rejected God. So
yeah,
you have to too.
And that's a good point. And I like you, I have a hard time saying that this person has completely rejected God. I always want to keep thinking, no, they're not, they've not completely rejected God. I would have a hard time if Jesus said to me, if they won't hear you, then go to the next town, shake the dust off your feet. I have a hard time doing that. And the point that you began with, I think, is critically important. We need to pray for people. That's true.
Yeah. Why not in the Old Testament?
What do you see when we talk about sinning willfully?
Oh, God. He talked about the Holy Spirit.
Yeah. Before.
I think that it means that we know better, but we just do it anyway because we want to. And you already know the truth, but you know, and you know you're not supposed to do that, but then you do it anyhow.
Crystal, can you from the story anymore?
I don't think that it can be as quite as simplified as that, Jimmy, because Paul or Peter, I think it was Paul, said, I do what I don't want to do, and I don't want to do, and I do what I don't want, you know, that thing. And you know you're doing it willfully. There are times when you do something and you know I shouldn't be doing this, but you're making the mistake and you know that. But I think when you sin willfully is you say, I don't care what God says ever. And I think that's the difference between what, cause a Christian could get into themselves really, really get down on themselves hard. Well, I knew I shouldn't have pilfered that, or I shouldn't have said that lie. And I guess it's a sin to go to hell. And so I might as well just give up right now. If that was the case, then it's very discouraging. So it has to be something much bigger than just us willfully, cause we do willfully sin. But not in the same way, I don't think.
Yeah, that
just go out and do that.
That section in Romans 7, you're right, Carol, that's a tough section. Go ahead, Jimmy. I didn't mean to talk
over. That's okay. Well, I meant that even though we know we're not supposed to steal, we do it. You wouldn't get forgiven if it was just a one-time thing, but this looks to me like it's you just don't want to know what the truth is anymore, because it said there would be no more sacrifice for sin. And though Jesus died once, he still says he will forgive us if we come to him. So
I think the catch there, Jimmy, is that they don't seek for forgiveness. They don't recalibrate themselves back to God and say, I shouldn't have done that 70 times seven. I mean, we're going to make lots of mistakes, and they're going to, some of them feel very willful for us.
Yeah.
And I hate the idea of the fact that I think I could be so willful that, but I think it has to do with the seeking the forgiveness that you mentioned.
Yeah.
I have to tell you, when I was much younger, I argued that there, I made the argument that there's no sin that you commit that you didn't intend to commit. And I said every sin is willful. I think I was wrong about that, but.
I think so too, because this is more talking about if you completely give up, you give Jesus up willfully, knowing that you're doing wrong on purpose because you're willful, or else it wouldn't say that we could ask and be forgiven. So if it's a little thing like, oops, I shouldn't have said that, or I shouldn't have done that, I think it's stronger than that, really.
Well, I think there's something to be said for not classifying sins as being serious and not so serious. You know, most of us would say that murder is serious. Gossip, everybody gossips. They're both in the same list. It's sin. Or I commit adultery, and that's way more serious than me stealing a pen when I go to the bank. There's some real danger when we start classifying sins.
Dean?
Yeah.
Can I ask you a question? Because we're sort of dancing around this. What do you think it means to sin willfully? I don't think it's every bad intention that we have. So it has to be a different word or something. Can you clarify that at all?
Well, let's look at some passages that I think help me to understand these things. And we'll talk about that sinning willfully. The words didn't help me as I go through here. I mean, the words mean what we think it means. It's not something that's hard to figure out.
I have a little thought on that, is that if it says you sin willfully, it says you did it on purpose. You did it with purpose. That's a thing.
Yeah. Okay, well, we'll hold that thought. I have seen several suggested explanations that kind of address these passages that we've been looking at, these four troublesome passages. Some tend to address one more than they address the other, but if we start with all of these things, then I think we'll get close to understanding what the real truth is of the matter. Now, let it be said that I don't think there's any passage in the New Testament that in the Bible that contradicts what's said in another place. So I'm unwilling to say that it's just a contradiction. So I have to find a way to bring these things into agreement. So the first explanation, the first line of reasoning that I think is important for us is this syllogism. And this kind of gets back to what I think Kelly was saying. Some things are hard to repent of. Well, that's this syllogism. All sin condemns until there's repentance. It doesn't matter whether it's gossip or slander or disobedience to parents or not honoring the king. all of this leads to condemnation in the absence of repentance. There's no question. The soul that sins, it dies. And that's Romans 6 at verse 23. The wages of sin is death. There's no big sin that puts you in the depth of hell. There's no little sin that just kind of lets you be on the fringe of hell and you only have your legs in the wall, in the fire or something like that. It is black and white. And it's also true that in some cases, the second premise is that repentance can be very difficult. And I know that about myself. There are times when I have been convicted of sin, and rather than repent, I justified myself. And the worst justification that there is to say, well, everybody's doing it.
Well, it indicates that it's really, really, really hard. And if it is, and you won't, it's unlikely that you'll do it because it's too hard for you to do it.
Right. It's hard, but it's not impossible.
Right, right.
But it is hard. And the point Kelly was making is, if repentance is really hard, and if repentance is necessary to forgiveness, then in those cases where repentance is really hard, and it may be different for every person, you know, it might be hard for me to repent of something that you think is really easy to repent of. And vice versa. I may think it's very easy to repent, and you might find it very, very difficult to give that up. So in those cases where repentance is hard and it's not likely to happen, then all he's saying is forgiveness is unlikely.
Dean?
Yeah, go ahead.
There's an old joke, which I won't tell the joke, but the lady falls in the water and she gets the life preserver and she won't do it because she's waiting for Jesus. And then the boat comes and she's waiting for Jesus. And then the helicopter comes, she's still waiting for Jesus. And when she dies, she says, well, why didn't you save me? And he says, I sent all three of those. If you're not willing to accept the Holy Spirit, the word that God gives you, there's no way for you to be forgiven. You can't grab hold of that.
Good point. And we'll develop that line of reasoning in a minute. So,
Just look at David. He committed adultery, committed murder. He was a warrior. God forgave him because of the attitude he had by putting God first.
Okay. Good point. Now, this is kind of, this syllogism really answers to Hebrews 6. If you were once enlightened and tasted the heavenly gift, were made partakers of the Holy Spirit, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the age to come, and then you go back. In another place, he describes that as the dog returning to its own vomit. It's if you've already experienced all of these things and then you reject it, it's not likely that I'm going to be able to find anything that's going to get you to turn your face back toward God. Okay. Now, It would be nice if that word impossible was improbable, but it's not. The word doesn't mean an absolute impossibility, but it is a very strong word. It's a lot stronger than improbable. Okay, that's one line of reasoning. Another line of reasoning suggests that repentance and the forgiveness that comes with repentance is always possible. And there are a lot of passages that indicate that this is the case. That was the case in the Old Testament, Isaiah 55, verses 6 and 7. It's the case in the New Testament, Hebrews 10 at verse 17, 1 John 1 at verse 9, James 5, 16. So there is the possibility that you can return to God, that you can do the very improbable thing of repenting. And you have to consider the case of the Apostle Paul. Was it likely that Paul was going to turn his life around the way that he did? Well, I have to say, I would probably be like Ananias. Yeah, I'm not going to go talk to this guy. I know him. And I would, had I been in Jerusalem, I probably would have given my vote or my voice to not letting him become a part of us. But he did turn it around. He told Timothy, I was a blasphemer. I was the worst possible sinner. And he describes it as being the chief of sinners. So even if there is a position that you can put yourself in where you are blaspheming the Spirit, it's possible for you to repent of that. Is it hard? Yes. But if Paul can call himself a blasphemer, he doesn't provide the object of that. But we know he was, from his conversation with Jesus on the road, Jesus says, you're persecuting me. So it's directed at the Godhead. So
he didn't know he was doing wrong, though. He thought he was upholding Judaism, and that was what you were supposed to do. So willfully, not really. It was a mistake, but it wasn't willful either. Well, once he found out, he changed. He did the 150. So
yeah. Yeah, those don't dismiss too lightly the fact that the Pharisees and the scribes, at least initially when Jesus comes on the scene prior to Matthew 12, I think they were standing up for what they thought was the law. Now, they eventually reached the point when, and I think this is blasphemy against the Spirit. They eventually reached the point where after Jesus had raised Lazarus from the dead, their response to that was to say, We got to kill him. We have to kill Jesus. And we have to kill Lazarus. It's not just that we have to kill Jesus. We have to kill Lazarus because we can't have this evidence of Jesus' power among us. And I think that's where the Jews reached that tipping point, that turning point, or what I like to call a watershed moment. They confronted power. They said, Jesus is casting out sinners by the power of Beelzebub. And Jesus, of course, has to tell them, a house divided against itself cannot stand. That's Mark 3. He goes on. How can one man enter into the house of the strong man and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man? Then he will spoil his house. Verily I say unto you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and their blasphemies wherewith soever they shall blaspheme, but whosoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit. They reached the point where they said, Jesus he's able to cast out the demons. They didn't deny the power, but they said, it's Satan's power. And in that case, they were not going to repent. And I don't remember who made the point that when you reject the Spirit, when you reject Jesus, you're rejecting the way that God has chosen to provide forgiveness for us. And there's not another way. So when you reject that, you've rejected everything. That's, you know, I sent the boat. I sent the helicopter. I gave you time to get out of the house as the floodwaters were rising. And now you want to say, I'm wanting Jesus to come. No. It doesn't work that way. There's really only one way to come to no forgiveness, and that's Jesus. You reject that. You reject the Spirit. And some people would say, well, you can reject Jesus as a man. And I think I've put that in as the next line of reasoning. You could reject Jesus as a man. And there were people that rejected him as a man, you know. What good thing comes out of Nazareth? What he was without reputation among those people that he had known best. Everything he did, all the miracles were in Capernaum and Bethsaida, and they didn't respond. They rejected Jesus, the man. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit is to go beyond not thinking that Jesus as a man is the one bringing salvation. It's rejecting the Spirit. And that's Matthew 12. And also it's repeated in Mark, the third chapter, which we just looked at. That's the house divided against itself. Now, as long as this is another explanation, and this one kind of appeals to me. As long as we stay in a state of rebellion against God, a state where we do not have forgiveness, then we will not be forgiven. And this one makes sense to me, because if you look at Mark, the third chapter, and you begin reading at verse 28 down through verse 30, in verse 30, it says, and it was because they said, that's in the imperfect tense. That's a continual statement that they're making. It's not a statement that they made one time. But they found themselves in this state of denial, and they stayed there. So, to me, this makes a lot of sense. This is the explanation that I think. If you choose to continue to reject God, then you have rejected forgiveness. And I think everybody, you know, all of the comments that people were making tended to be an expression of one or more of these suggested explanations. So spend some time. It is a scary thing in a sense. I don't want to get to the point where I'm sinning willfully. And I know that it's possible for me to so wound my conscience that it doesn't bother me to do that anymore. And I don't want to ever get to that point. I want to keep a tender conscience towards God. And I think that's very important. That's if there's any lesson that I take away from these passages that we looked at, these four passages, it is simply this. Keep your conscience tender. And when it hurts you, figure out why it's hurting and respond. So take these slides that I put together. These are, I'll send them to Jerry. They'll be up on the website. You can spend some time looking at these different passages that we've talked about.
Dean?
Yeah.
I always had difficulty with the, it says somewhere that Jesus, that Christians can't be cowards. And I saw something the other day. It talked about courage. Real courage is failing and the next day getting up again and trying to get it right. And I think that's a Christian's attitude is you're being courageous, even if you're failing, even if you feel like it's being willful. You need to start over again and ask for his guidance and his strength and everything else that he can do for you, and be courageous and see if you can get there today, if you failed yesterday and the day before.
Yeah, I think the example of Peter, helps me to understand that. I really kind of find myself identifying with Peter on a lot of different occasions. Because it's like you say, Carol, we do sin and don't give up because you've sinned. Return to God. And there is a great, there is this great mercy that God has. He wants us to return.